Good to be here tonight. My name is Larry Price, as was mentioned. I'm from actually a little town just north of Orlando, Florida. And the reason why I usually don't mention that is because nobody knows where it's at anyway. But most folks have at least heard of Orlando, so that's sort of where I'm close enough. Actually, I live there. I'm not from there. I'm from the northern part of Florida, where I left this morning. And I've not been to Manitoba before. I've been to other provinces in the state or in the country, mostly on the west coast, Vancouver, Vancouver Island, and several places throughout Ontario, but not been to Manitoba before, so I'm glad to be here and enjoy your mild winter, relatively speaking. I'd like to open up to the book of Proverbs, if you have your Bible with you, to the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs, as you know, is a book that's found in a section of the Bible that sometimes is referred to as wisdom literature. It's also found in that section of the Bible that we sometimes refer to the books that are found there as the poetry of the Bible. But it's one of those wisdom books. The book of Proverbs. And when you come to verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1, you have the key to the book, and more than that, really the key to the subject of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. And then drop down, if you would, into verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit unto you, and I'll make known my words unto you, because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely. It should be quiet from fear of evil. Now, we're talking about the subject of choices that you make in life, and the consequences of what those choices are. And in thinking about that, I thought back to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, as I said, you can call it the motto of the book of Proverbs. It's found in verse 7 of chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You find almost identical quotation in chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I'm going to ask this question. It's not to embarrass anybody. I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you've ever read through the book of Proverbs. Good. Raise your hand if you've ever read some of the Proverbs. Good. Book of Proverbs is a nice book to read regularly. Somebody once told me, read the book of Proverbs. Start out by reading it once a month for a year. And then, read it once a day for a month. And read it once a month for a year. And then read it once a year for the rest of your life. Now, the book of Proverbs has 31 chapters in it, so it makes a nice portion to read for most of the months of the year. You'll have to play a little catch-up in February and other times, but you can read a chapter a day, and it's a nice place to read for daily reading to do. But you know that if you've ever read the book of Proverbs and you remember anything about the book, it covers a lot of territory. It talks about business. It talks about relationships. It talks about children. It talks about parents. It talks about all sorts of things that have to do with life. All sorts of areas of life. And when you come to verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom, as it's found here in the book of Proverbs, has to do with skill. It's not just an amount of knowledge that you absorb or that you glean from things. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, really, the word has to do with skill. It has to do with the ability to be able to do something. And in the context of the book of Proverbs, it's the wisdom or the skill or the ability to be able to live life in all of its varied forms, in all of its varied components. The skill, or the ability, to live. Now, that's an interesting concept. And as I said, the book of Proverbs covers a lot of different areas of our lives. How do we get, and that's what we need, don't we? We live in a very complex world. We live in a world that is filled with all sorts of decisions that we have to make about a lot of areas of our lives. How can we find, and where can we find, a source of wisdom that will guide us in making the right decisions and giving us the skill to be able to live life? Well, you get it right here in the concept that's found in the book of Proverbs. The skill for living, that wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the concept of fear, as we find it here in the book of Proverbs, it means really respect for authority, respect for God's authority in this sense. Respect for God's authority, the fear of the Lord, that's where wisdom begins. God's authority in this context, where it's found in His Word. And that's where it begins. Respect for authority begins with a right relationship with the Lord. And then it flows out from there. Now watch this other thing that you see here in Proverbs chapter 1. What the writer is going to do, because this is a book of poetry, it is a book that is one of the poetic books as well as one of the wisdom books. And so the writer is going to use certain literary devices to get across to you concepts. And one of the literary devices that the writer is going to use is what's called personification. And personification is a word that basically means to take an idea or to take a concept and to sort of frame it as a human character. So that while you're talking about some concept like wisdom, now you talk about wisdom not just as a certain amount of knowledge that you can glean, but you represent wisdom as a person. And so the writer of the Proverbs says in verse 20, "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets." So now what he's done is given a human quality to wisdom, and he says in as much, wisdom is available. It's like a woman who's standing out in the streets and she's crying out, wisdom is. And because she's out in the streets, that's a sort of an open place. It's available to everybody. It's out there in the open where you can hear it. Wisdom's out there crying, hollering out, yelling out to you, wisdom. It says, verse 21, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. There's two things about that that's very interesting. The gates oftentimes in Scripture talk about the place where business is done. That's where the business took place. You can still go to places today in the Middle East. You can still go to the land of Israel. And you can look there at some of the archaeological ruins that they've uncovered, of which there are just tons of them everywhere. And you can find some of the old digs that are there and some of the old cities, and you'll find the gates of the city. You'll find the place where everybody had to pass by, and that's where business was done. That's where transactions were made. It says, she cries in the chief place of concourse. And the chief place of concourse, it's like the crossroads. Now, you know what we've done in our language is we've taken some of these concepts, or we use them in various ways to speak about different things. We talk about a person sometimes coming to a crossroads. And we mean by that, you've come to a place where you've got to make a decision. Now, some of you have been there literally. You know, you come to a place in a car, and according to what I heard tonight, Jeremy comes to those kind of places regularly. We have to decide which way to go in the street, this way or that. And most of us men who are married, we don't listen to what our wives say. And if we did, we'd probably get here a lot quicker. But be that as it may, you get to the crossroads, and you got to make a decision. Which way do I turn? Do I go right? Do I go left? That's what the chief concourse is. It's a place where you've got to make a decision. And interesting, isn't it, that when you get to the place of decision-making, which way do I go? There's a woman telling you which way to go. But in this case, that woman really is a personification. It's wisdom. And she's saying, listen. Listen so that you be careful to make the right choice, because this thing can go either way. You can go this way and it might lead to disaster. You can go this way and it might lead to good and blessing. Which way will you go? At the same time, you'll notice as we read in that first section beginning in verse 10, there's another voice that's calling out there. And the warning goes out. It goes out several times. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Verse 15, walk not thou in the way with them, and so on. You see, here's the scenario that Solomon is setting up in this section of Proverbs. Two voices. Sinners out here saying, hey, come with us. Hey, let's go do this. If we go do this, man, we're going to make a killing. We're going to get all kind of money. We're going to get all kind of stuff. It's going to be great. They're calling to you. And as you're going down that road of life, so to speak, there's wisdom saying, don't go that way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Come this way. And you're right in the middle of the crossroads. And you've got to make a decision which way to go. You see, it's really the essence of life in that sense, isn't it? And the older you get, and the more you grow, and the more you face as you mature and go on in years, the more decisions that you'll make that will affect your life. Some decisions are very small. They have very little effect. Doesn't matter whether I drink today Tim Hortons or Robin's Eggs or whatever it is. I mean, it's all, you know, it's one cup of coffee is as good as another. Ultimately, it's not going to affect my eternal destiny. But there are other decisions. Sometimes even what seem like small decisions that can have tremendous consequences for the rest of our lives. Tremendous consequences. And do you know there are decisions that we make, sometimes seemingly small decisions that affect what happens to us for the rest of all eternity. Now, I guess you gathered by what Tim said, and if you read the flyer, or if you heard anything at all, that my life, for the first half of it at least, was not a life that was filled with making the right decisions. I was not, first of all, raised in a Christian home. My parents were not Christians. They weren't believers in Christ. Going to church was not important. And I never had what I consider to be the privilege that many of you have right now of being exposed to the things of the Lord, of being challenged with the things of God, and having some sort of exposure to the type of things that can help you in life make the right decisions. I never had that privilege. And I don't blame what happened in my life on my parents, because I came to an age where I began to make my own decisions. And I made them in spite of what my parents said, in spite of what they wanted, in spite of what they told me, and in spite of what they tried to get me to do, no matter how they persuaded me. Because we have a will, don't we? God has given us that, and we can exercise that will. And that's what I chose to do. I grew up in a fairly normal home, two parents, and a good home as far as the environment was, except for the fact, as I said, that my parents weren't Christians. Some of you may be in that same situation. And I never really learned that there was a way that God said to make decisions, because that wasn't the basis. I never approached things from that. I really had one approach to life as I became a teenager, and that approach was, hey, I want to do what I want to do. And I don't really care. Because, you know, sometimes, I know maybe you don't think like this, but I know when I was younger that I never really thought a lot about consequences. I never lived for tomorrow. I only lived for the moment. And as long as I could enjoy that moment, get what I could get out of that moment, do what I wanted to do that moment, forget the consequences. But those things have a way of catching up with you. And it's interesting how life can take its turn on seemingly small decisions. I never grew up when I was young thinking, you know, one day I'm going to get involved in drugs, and I'm going to get involved in alcohol abuse, and I'm going to end up going to jail, and I'm going to end up going to prison, and my life is going to be a disaster, and I'm going to come near death numerous times. I never thought that. It just revolved around a series of decisions, bad decisions. I never said, I'm going to get kicked out of school, I'm going to do all these bad things that are going to reflect on me and cause my parents heartache and grief and all the rest of it. It was just a life that was filled really around what I thought I wanted to do. And so that's sort of the trend that my life took. I remember when I was a little boy that there used to be a couple of friends I had, and I can remember one time, one of them was a young girl at the time. I was probably only about 10 years old. She was probably about the same age. And I remember distinctly playing out on the porch of a house there in Florida. We were playing, you know, outside one evening. And I can remember both of us saying, you know what, when we get older, because we watched a lot of things that our parents did, you know, I said, when we get older, you know, I'm never going to smoke cigarettes. And she would say, no, me neither. And she'd say, I'm never going to drink liquor, you know, or beer. And I said, no, me neither. You know, it's bad stuff. I'm not going to do that either. And we'd go over to all these different things, you know, that we weren't going to do. But then I got older. And I can remember that when I first started, when I was about the age of 13 years old, when I started getting involved with drugs for the first time. And I can remember when I first started doing drugs, that in my own mind, I thought, you know, I'm going to do this particular drug here, but I'm never going to do this one, and I certainly am never going to do this one. But it didn't work like that, because once I had tried this, it made it just a little bit easier to take the next step, and the next step, and the next step. And I have to confess to you, sometimes people ask me, why did you do drugs when you were young? Why did you do drugs as a teenager? You know, society's always got to come up with answers for things because they don't really know, if they're not biblically based a lot of times, what causes people to do things. So they have to sort of attribute it to something. And they say, well, was it your past? Was it your parents? Was it this? Was it that? I can tell you one simple reason why I did drugs. Because I wanted to. And because I liked them. I mean, there's no point in me lying about it. I liked doing drugs. I enjoyed it. It was fun. And you know what? I got a lot of false information. People said, if you do this drug, the first time you do that, you're going to be hooked for life on that drug. You know what? I found out that wasn't true. And so I thought, well, you know, they're not really telling me the truth anyway. It's not like they say. And I started doing drugs and enjoying it and enjoying that kind of lifestyle. And enjoying the people that were associated with it. And that's the way that it started out. And the Bible is honest about that. The Bible talks about what it calls the pleasures of sin for a season. At first, doing those kind of things, I thought it was fun. And that was the only reason I did it. I don't know when I woke up one day, in a sense, and realized I'm not doing it anymore because it's fun. I'm not doing it anymore because I want to. Now I'm doing it because I have to. Well, the kind of life that I was living then, the decisions that I was making, weren't conducive to a lot of things. They didn't make for a good environment at home. You see, I thought, you know, my parents, I mean, you know, they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't know what's right, and they don't know what's wrong. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do it regardless of what they say. And I had one simple solution. When my parents started putting the pressure on me, I'd leave. I left home numerous times. I can't even count the times I ran away from home, 15 years old, living on the street, hitchhike hundreds of miles away, and live wherever I could, immersed in the drug culture of that day, and getting in trouble time after time after time. My parents having to come and get me and bail me out of jail and get me out of juvenile shelter and all the rest. I quit school when I was in the ninth grade. Never went past the ninth grade formally in my education. And really in the ninth grade I'd gone less days than I'd attended. And so I basically was kicked out of school before I finished the ninth grade. Now, what do you do when you're, you know, 15 years old and you haven't even finished the ninth grade as far as your education is concerned? Well, you either get a job and work. That was a terrible drag. At least I thought it was. Or you do something else to get yourself money, which I found to me was a much better, more appealing thing to me at the time. So I turned to a life of crime. Stealing. Breaking and entering. Robbery. Whatever I could do, selling drugs, whatever I could do to make money so I wouldn't have to work. And of course, that led me into a lot of problems as well. I was just barely 18 years old when I entered the prison system in the state of Florida. And I understand I've been in Canada enough. I've been in institutions in Ontario and British Columbia, both jails and juvenile centers, sharing my testimony with folks there. And know enough about it to know the systems are a little bit different. But in the States, if you're convicted of a felony, then you're sent to a state prison. It's a capital offense, I guess you'd say. And so you're sentenced then not to jail or juvenile time or any of that. You're sentenced to a regular prison. At the time when I was sentenced, when I was 18 years old, my first time in the state penitentiary in the state of Florida, they didn't have a whole lot of the ideas that they do today about rehabilitation. So 18 years old, I mean, I was in a cell with a guy that had 81 years. And he had 81 years because he was never going to get out of prison. He had 80 years and he escaped and they gave him a year. So technically he had to do the 80 years and then do the year, which was just their way of saying, you're never going to get out of prison. I mean, I was 18 years old. I'm in a cell, 6 foot by 10 cell, with this guy at 81 years. I was in the cells in those places with guys that had multiple life sentences. They didn't discriminate just because you only had a short sentence and they had a long sentence. And I'm going to tell you, people sometimes say, how bad was it? Well, as bad as you can possibly think, it was worse. It's worse than anything you can possibly imagine being in a place like that. Especially when you're young, and especially when you're fearful, but you can't show it, and you can't admit it. It's bad. It's really bad. And it was worse probably back then even than it is now. And so I did my time, and I determined that when I got out of prison, that I wasn't going to quit doing the things I was doing, because I was still doing a lot of them still in the prison. I was going to be smarter about what I did and not get caught. Not that I was going to stop. See, I had another problem going at the time. And the problem was that even those times in my life when I really wanted to quit what I was doing, I couldn't. I say I couldn't in the sense that I couldn't find any power or ability to overcome the strong desire and the grip that those things held on me. And so even when I wasn't doing them, I was wanting to do those things. And so I got out of prison, went back to my hometown of Jacksonville, Florida. I was actually did a few things to better myself while I was in prison. I got my general equivalency diploma and determined that I was going to do better. And I wasn't out very long, and I found myself headed for prison the second time, this time in the state of Georgia. And this time for a longer sentence. When I got into the prison in the state of Georgia, I involved myself in a lot of things to try to help myself and try to better myself and try to make myself at least a better candidate to get out of prison. So one of the things I did was I was involved in a drug rehabilitation program. And what they did is they took about 60 of us inmates in this prison of about 500 or 600 people, and they put all of us on one floor. And we all had drug-related crimes. And so they put us all on this one floor, and they had two men that were counselors in this drug rehab program that were free world men. You know, they came and went during the day. And we were supposed to be counseling ourselves to get off drugs. That's what this whole thing was about. So they had a sort of an organizational chart there of responsibility and people who were in charge. So you had these two free world men, and then I had worked my way up so it was me and one other inmate who were really over the rest of the whole cell block. And we were supposed to be counseling ourselves to get off drugs. Well, what that meant was because I had more responsibility, a position of responsibility, it really just gave me better access within the prison system to be able to get drugs. So I was still doing drugs while we were counseling one another, you know, to get off drugs. I know it sounds crazy, and taxpayers pay for it, but that's sort of the way it works. And I remember one time that the prison in the state of Georgia where I was at, this was a novel program at the time, and so the paper had come down to interview us. One of the newspapers, the Atlanta Constitution, came down to interview about this program, a group of us, and we sat in the room and we talked. And I remember they closed their interview with a statement that I made, and the statement was, prison can never rehabilitate you. You have to rehabilitate yourself. Because that's what they taught us, you know, that we had to do it within us. You know, there's a measure of truth in that. You're the one that's got to make the decision. Problem is, didn't have the power within myself to do it. And their programs weren't working. And so I went through all these programs. I tried to educate myself and make myself better. And I finally was released on parole to what they called an educational release. I was supposed to, and did for a short period of time, go to a halfway house, live there, go to a local college instead of being released to go to work, take these college courses. And I never finished the first semester. I was out 75 days, and I got arrested again. And I was on my way to prison for the third time and as a convicted felon. And when I woke up in this little town I was in, I tell you, I really felt like the rug had been pulled out from under me then. I mean, I really felt that this was the end. I was in this little town in the state of Georgia, and I remember that, you know, you talk about decisions, and they put me in this little room. When I finally sobered up the next day, I realized what I'd done, knew I was going back to prison, at least for parole violation, if not for the charge I was facing, the charge that carried with it a sentence of 20 years. And they put me in this little room, because there was a young lady there that I was involved in, they were going to let me say goodbye to this girl because she was being released and I was staying. And as they put me in this room, there was an open window. And I remember looking at that window and thinking, man, those idiots, they put me in this room with an open window. I'm out of here. Because my solution, whenever I got in a jam or whenever I got in a problem, was to run. You know, I looked at that window, and I remember thinking, you know, if you go out that window, you're going to be running the rest of your life. And I was just tired of running. I really was. And so I didn't go out the window. And I went back to my cell. And, you know, as I sat in my cell, I thought, you know, if this really is all there is to life, then as far as I was concerned at the time, life is not worth living. I mean, if you've never been to the edge, and I have to say that I'd never been a suicidal person. I mean, I always thought running was the way. I can beat this. I can get out. I'll get another chance. You know, I'll do it somehow. But I got to the brink, to the edge of such despair in my own personal experience, that I thought, you know, if this is all there is to life, one jail cell to the next, one prison sentence to the next, getting high, getting drunk, getting stoned out of my mind, if that's all there is, life's not even worth living. I should just kill myself right now and get it over with rather than go back to prison again. Well, obviously I didn't do that. I was in this little town and they give you a phone call. Well, the only person I knew to call just happened to be from this town that I was in. It was one of these men who was one of the counselors in the drug rehab program. And so I knew that he was from this town. As a matter of fact, it's the only time I'd ever heard of this little town, Thompson, Georgia, a little podunk town, you know, small town in the middle of Georgia. Never heard of it except for this guy, Bill, was from the town of Thompson. And so I thought, well, I'm going to give Bill a call. So I looked his number up in the phone book. I called him up, and Bill wasn't home. His parents answered the phone. And they said, well, who are you? And I told them who I was, told them what I'd done, because I'd been Bill's sort of star pupil. I said, just tell Bill I got arrested. I'm down here in the jail, and I wanted to give him a call to let him know. Hey, okay, and they hung up the phone. I didn't know it at the time, but when Bill got home, he told his parents, he says, because he was really pretty upset, he said, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's a loser. He's a dope head. He's a convict. All he'll do is manipulate you, use you for what he can get out of you, all that. Next thing I knew, I got a call to my cell. I said, you got a visitor. I'm thinking, who would that be coming to visit me? And I went to the little cell there. We had to speak through the glass and the little window and all. And there were these two people. I didn't know who they were. It was Bill's parents. In spite of his advice, these people were Christians. They didn't know me, had never met me, but they decided they were going to come down to that jail and visit me. And my first thought when I saw those people was, people are crazy. I mean, why would they come down here to waste their time in a place like this visiting somebody like me? And then they began to talk to me. And they shared with me the gospel. And they left me a Bible. And they said they'd be back. Next thing I knew, I don't know, it was the next day, whenever it was, they sent their preacher down. For about 2 hours, this man locked himself up in a cell, had himself locked in the cell with me, sat down there in that cell for about 2 hours, telling me about Jesus Christ, telling me about the gospel, telling me things that I had heard as a little boy when I'd been sent to Sunday school, more or less as a way to get rid of me, you know, something to free up time on a Sunday for other folks. And then there was a man that used to come twice a week to have Bible study. I was placed in a cell with two men, two young men. Decisions. Two young men that were in the military. They'd been in the Navy. They decided one day to go AWOL, or at least they stayed out long enough to be absent without leave, AWOL. And so because they'd been out on AWOL, they were 19 years old. They were hitchhiking around different places. They were at this little place in not far from where I was at, in the town of Georgia. And a man decided to befriend them. And when he bought them a hamburger or something at McDonald's and offered to give them a ride, they got in the car and found out the man was a doctor. And they made a bad decision. They decided to rob him, this man that had befriended them. They took him out in the woods and tied him up. And they, unfortunately, took his life. But he didn't die right away. And he crawled out to the highway and he found help before he died, and he called the police. These two men were arrested. I was in the cell with them. They eventually were sentenced, one to the electric chair in the state of Georgia and the other to two life sentences. And a mother in California of one of these boys made a phone call to somebody in South Carolina and said, "Can somebody find somebody to go visit my son who's in there on this charge?" And this man and his wife would drive, they would drive 60 miles one way, 60 miles back the other way, twice a week to come visit these two men who were there in that jail on those horrible charges. And one of those men, I firmly believe that man got saved, that young man who became a chaplain's aide in one of the prisons as he served out his two life sentences. And they began a Bible study. And I remember walking into that Bible study, and first thing I thought was, you know, nothing these people say has anything to do with me. But they opened up the Word of God, and that man began to speak from the Word of God, and it was just like it was speaking right to me. And I went back to my cell. Now, since then, I say sometimes I've become a sort of a stickler for Bible doctrine. I like to rightly divide the Word of truth. I like to cut it straight. You know, I like the Word of God properly taught and to be careful about the teaching of Scripture. Well, I didn't know anything about that then. I prayed probably one of the most untheological prayers that you could possibly pray. I laid there in that little cell. I thought about my life and what it had come to, and I said, "God, help me." And I really believe that God heard the cry of my heart more than He did the words of my lips. And I was sitting up in that little cell one day. I was reading through that New Testament, looking through it that those people had given to me. And I thought, you know, where in this book, if I wanted to tell somebody how to be saved, where could I possibly turn in this Bible? And a woman years ago, and again, this is an encouragement to those that think sometimes, you know, you do things, you give out a tract, you witness to somebody, you never see the results of it, you don't know what happens to it. The first time I'd ever gone to prison, one of my best friend's mothers had written me a letter. And on the bottom of that letter, she didn't even write the verse out. She just wrote a reference out. And I hadn't thought about that letter in years. And when I was thinking, where could I turn in this Bible to find a verse that could tell somebody how they could be saved? And at that moment, in my mind's eye, I saw that letter. And I saw it written back then with one of those green felt-tip pens. I can still see it to this day. Romans 10:13. And I turned to Romans 10:13, and it said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I believed at that moment that I could take that verse and show somebody else how to get saved, and that I could call upon the name of the Lord, and that I could be saved. And in March of 1978, in a little jail cell in Thompson, Georgia, I called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord saved me. It was remarkable. You see, I didn't need a program. I didn't need a method. I didn't need a technique. I needed a Savior. I needed a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that could take my life and change it and give me the power to overcome those things that had overcome me. Those things that I began starting out doing because they were fun, but then those things that held me in bondage and got me in trouble and caused my life to be a disaster. And I found that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. I tell you, it was a wonderful thing. I didn't understand it in all the terminology at first. I didn't know exactly what had happened, but I knew something different had taken place. And right there in that jail cell, the Lord took away from me the desire of drugs. He delivered me from the bondage of the abuse of alcohol and all the other things, that those outward things that had held me in bondage and caused my life to be such a disaster. I still had to face the charges. And God was very merciful to me. I had been facing 20 years, and you talk about decisions. My attorney came to me and he says, listen, if you plead guilty right now, I can get you 7 years. I came that close. Because when you think about 20 as compared to 7, you know, 7's a whole lot better than 20. You talk about decisions. I came about that close. And I had never done this before, because I always knew that I was guilty of more than whatever they caught me for anyway. So I figured I was getting out light with whatever I got. So I almost said yes, and I said, can't you try to do better than that? And he goes, with your record, I don't think so. And I said, well, let's try. And lo and behold, he came back and he said, 3 years. I said, I'll take it. And so I got 3 years. Still had to go to prison. But when I went to prison, that time, I went as a free man. I knew I was free. And it was just a matter, I wanted to get out, but it wasn't the biggest thing in my life. I wanted to get out, but I knew that when I got out, I was a free man, that my life was going to be forever different. I had no idea what my life would hold. It's been an amazing thing. By God's grace, He took somebody, drug addict, criminal, low life, fairly uneducated, and all the rest, saved me, changed my life, and can you imagine, allowed me the privilege to be in a place even like Winnipeg, Manitoba, to preach His Word. By God's grace, I've been able to be. I've traveled more than. If you had told me this 25 years ago, I would have thought you were nuts. I had no idea what my life would hold. By God's grace, I've been to, at least in part, almost all the continents of the world, preaching and teaching the Word of God. I've been to Asia, I've been to Europe, I've been to Africa, I've been to South America, North America. I've even been to Florida. And I've been to many of the islands of the sea, preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's an amazing thing. What a difference Jesus Christ made in my life. Choices, we all face them. You know, one of the sad things, one of the things that is a pain for me sometimes, is the fact that most of the guys that I used to run around with, the 5 or 6 closest friends that I had, none of them are alive today. They didn't make the same choice. They continued in the lives that they were living, and they died, most of them, drug-related deaths, overdose, and various other things, from continuing to make the same choices that they made before. Life is filled with choices. And you've got a choice tonight as you sit here. And the choice is, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You will make a choice tonight if you haven't already believed on the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now you might think to yourself, well, I'm not going to make a decision tonight. Oh, yes, you will. Tonight, you will either choose, if you're not a Christian, if you've never been saved, you will choose either to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or by not choosing to do so, you will reject Him. You remember, if you can think back that far, what we read in the book of Proverbs tonight, that there came a point in the book of Proverbs, wisdom's crying out in the street, sinners crying out and enticing, two voices that are heard. And the writer to the Proverbs says, actually the Lord turns then and says, I have called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and nobody regarded. God takes rejection personally. Personally. And so tonight, you can make the right choice. Can you imagine that God loved me enough to send His Son to die for me? That the Lord Jesus Christ loved me enough to give His life for me? And so many people go through life thinking Christianity is about religion, it's about a system, it's about doing this or doing that. And they don't realize the essence of it is a person, that person of Christ who loved us enough to die for us, to pay the penalty that we deserve so that we can enter into a personal relationship with Him and have our sin forgiven and our lives changed and find the power we need to be able to live the kind of life that's pleasing to the Lord. Have you ever made that decision? Your parents can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Have you personally, as we sit here in this room tonight, do you know that if you should die, you'd be with the Lord, that your sin has been forgiven because of what Christ has done? You know, it's easy to sit out there too and think, you know, well, I'm never going to do the things He did. I hope you never do. I hope you never have to take the road or the path that I took. But I never sat around one day thinking I was going to do that either. It was a series of decisions that ended up with bad choices that led to consequences. And that's what much of life is. And you that are sitting here tonight, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, I don't even have to say anything. You know what your life is before God. And you know whether it's everything that it should be or whether it isn't. And you know whether the Lord is saying to you, hey, it's time to really mean business. It's time to take seriously this thing called salvation. You know tonight. You know if there's things in your life that aren't pleasing to the Lord. It's one of the great things about preaching. I don't even have to tell you. The Word of God is open. The Spirit of God is active. And you know. Well, tonight's the night. Your life can be different from this point forward. And you'll never regret it. I regret a lot of the things that I did in my life. I am embarrassed about a lot of the things I did. I mean, I lived and did things that I don't even tell people about. I don't like to magnify the sin and the wickedness of my past, except to illustrate or magnify the grace of God. But of all the things that I regret, and of all the people that I hurt, and all the bad choices I made, I tell you, there's one thing I never regret. And that was the day when the Lord Jesus Christ saved me and changed my life and made something out of it and made me a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. I never regret that. Well, that's a little bit of my story and what the Lord has done in my life. And, of course, there's a lot more than just a few minutes can tell. Now, I guess I'll be available for a few minutes afterwards if some of you have questions or you want to talk about things. I'd be glad to talk with you. I'm not interested in going into all the past of my life and going into all the details. But if you have serious things you want to talk about or spiritual issues, I'd love to talk with you. As well as I know Ron or other folks would here as well. And so, I don't know what you normally do here. What do you do, Tim? Do you just close in a word of prayer? Or? Good. Okay. Do you want to give thanks for the food now? Is that okay with you? All right. Okay. Let's do that. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the grace of God that was manifest to us in the Lord Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And because of that, every one of us qualifies. Sometimes we don't like to admit it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We have to come and respect Your authority. Your authority is found in Your Word. Your Word tells us that we've sinned. And because of our sin, There's a penalty. The wages of sin is death. We're not going to have to wait till we die to find out what happens, because if we don't believe on the Son, we're condemned already. The wrath of God already abides upon us. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came. The Son of God loved us, and He gave Himself so that through His death on the cross and His burial and His resurrection and the sending of the Spirit of God into the world, that we could have life and forgiveness and find the life that we were meant and intended to live. That there's a power that's there that enables us to be delivered from the things that can hold us in bondage. There's a power there that can open our blinded eyes to the deception that the enemy puts out. Father, we pray tonight that if there are any in this room that are not saved, that don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we pray that even right now where they're sitting, they might turn to the Lord Jesus, believe on Him, and be saved. And Father, we pray for those who are believers in Christ here, that whatever it is in their own lives that needs to be made right, if it is, that they'd make that decision right now. And Father, as we face life in school and work and the world in which we're in, we live in a world of confusion and danger. We need to be able to make the right choices, and we're not going to know how to do that unless we have the Spirit of God guiding us through the Word of God. We have to give ourselves to the wisdom and instruction that You've given us in Your Word. Your Word is a light and a lamp to guide us. And Father, for those who are Christians here, we want to just encourage them as well. Sometimes they can look out on the street and see somebody and think, boy, that person will never get saved, or that person's too far gone or too wasted. And they realize that before the night stands a man, not a man as bad as a man could possibly be. Certainly there are others that were worse. But one that people could have looked at on the street and thought, man, there's no hope for that guy. May the Christians be encouraged tonight, once again, in the power of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so we give You thanks. We give You thanks for the refreshments that have been provided, for the young people that are here to hear Your word. Help them, we pray. We give You thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.